So, again, we discussed last week the initial impressions that we had concerning this scene that consists of a description of two witnesses that prophesied in the midst of persecution. Ultimately, those two witnesses were killed. We are told that the beast from the bottomless pit, verse 7, ascended, made war against them and killed them. And then after that, for 3.5 days, their bodies remained unburied. They were unwilling to bury them after their death. And instead, they made sport of them. They did despot unto those dead bodies of the witnesses, verse 9. And then finally, though, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, as verse 11 says, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So the vindication of the witnesses, their exalted state, the fact that in verse 12 they were gaining entrance into heaven as a result of their faithfulness and discharging their duties before God shows a complete and total vindication of the work that they were doing and was accomplished despite the efforts of the wicked that had warred against them and eventually caused their death. There are a number of lessons that we can learn from that, but the emotions that we gain from this particular thing would, first of all, could be categorized as amazement and encouragement, perhaps, derived from the steadfastness of these two witnesses that we'll identify in just a little while. Despite the persecutions they suffered, they persisted in their work till their work was finished. And we can learn something from that steadfastness. And then you have kind of two things with regard to the witnesses' death. And they parallel somewhat, in my thinking, the death and resurrection of our Lord. When you consider that these two witnesses were killed, and as a result of that, the world rejoiced, and we could feel despair at the fact that the beast overpowered these two witnesses of God. But ultimately, in the vindication, in their resurrection, God breathed life into them and in their being received up into heaven, just as we rejoice with regard to the, and his disciples rejoiced at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and their faith is bolstered and strengthened as his ascension to heaven where he remains alive, then we can see how there would be rejoicing at the resurrection or the raising of these two witnesses as well. So some things to note with regard to that. And then at the end of that, there is the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which brings in that the bowls of wrath that we'll be talking about as we get into later chapters. But I do want to note, first of all, when we look at this particular passage, the principle, as we have up on the board, in other words, when we talk about the principle, we're talking about the purpose that is behind the scene, what God intends for us to learn. And so when you see these witnesses, what you see is kind of a microcosm of what we've been talking about with regard to the entirety of the book of Revelation. And when we talk about what's coming in the second half of the book, we see an almost an encapsulation or a summary of what is coming with regard to that concept of oppression against God's people, but the ultimate victory that comes in Jesus Christ. And so in this battle that commences between good and evil, there are these 3.5 years, also stated as 42 months, also stated as time times and half a time. Time is 1 year, times 2 years, multiple, and then half a time is half a year. So that's 3.5, same basic idea, the 42 months. 36 months make a year, an extra 6 months make 3.5 years. So when we talk about this a little bit, we'll get into the characters and symbols and discuss it more fully. This is kind of a finite period of time that is occurring that is less than seven, half of seven, which is the whole and complete number. So 3.5 is half of that. It is a finite period of time that God's people will suffer and that the proclaimers of truth will suffer. And then the two witnesses encapsulate this and that they were finally killed and the people of the earth rejoiced at their death. But ultimately, the victory is ours. So I want you to kind of keep that in mind when we look at those things. It seems like, and we'll talk more about this again when we get into the discussion of the characters and symbols, that the temple and the holy city here that are mentioned in the text, we're told, first of all, measure the temple of God, and then in verse 2, referencing the Gentiles who are in the outer court, Gentiles here having reference to the wicked, he said they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Both the temple as well as the holy city, these are terms that are used to reference God's people. We'll talk about this a little bit more. You'll notice in Revelation 21 and verse 2, though, Revelation 21, 2, John saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I think the correct rendering or interpretation of that passage would have reference to God's people, the New Jerusalem, just as in Ephesians chapter 5, when we are told that the church is the bride and Christ is the bridegroom, you find that same image that is found in this particular passage. In Hebrews chapter 12, there is a reference to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn that are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all and the spirits of just men made perfect. And so we're talking about the people of God as contrasted with the Gentiles in the outer courts. And the word Gentile, of course, is a reference to those who are without, those who do not have the promise of God that was given to His chosen people. Now, when we talk about that using the Old Testament construct between the Jews and those who are not Jews, that is again and again and again brought into the New Testament. But the image is metaphorical in that the Gentile in the New Testament has reference to those who are outside of the spiritual family of God. We're told in Galatians chapter 3 that with regard to physical favor, that there is none that is given by God to any group of people. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So when we're talking about Gentiles in this particular section, we're not talking about physical Gentiles, but spiritual Gentiles, those who are outside. When you talk about the inner court, the Holy of Holies being in the presence of God, that would be God's people, the holy city. If you talk about those who are outside in that outer court that are not to be measured, not to be identified as God's, those are the Gentiles. Those are the wicked. And we are told the wicked, the Gentiles, are the ones that would tread underfoot the holy city for that 42-month period. Okay? So keeping that in mind, when we look at all of this, you find the conflict between the wicked and the just. This is what was happening. This is what was causing despair among the people of God. This is what John was addressing, and God was addressing to John in all of these visions about what was happening and what would eventually happen so that they would have hope. And so the witnesses, while we have not yet striven to identify them, we can say that what is seen here is the proclamation or preaching of the gospel. And there is an indication here that even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of difficulty, even when people might think the devil's winning because things are going so badly for God's people, the gospel is still proclaimed. And these witnesses indeed continued their work until their work was finished and their work was accomplished. Now, it's interesting that it is referred to as two witnesses. Anybody have an idea as to why the number two would be used here? Is there any significance, especially with regard to the idea of witnesses, two witnesses? Anybody? Yes, Aaron.
In the old law, you needed two witnesses for anything to actually be taken into consideration by the law.
Yeah, that's exactly true. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. There are a couple of passages. And the fact is, the same thing is true in the New Covenant because we find that when one is to, say, as an evangelist, if someone is to come to me with a complaint against the elders of a congregation, that a preacher or an evangelist, he's talking to Timothy in that case, that an accusation is not to be received against an elder except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. So the same kind of concept can be said. The idea of there being two is an indication of a confirmation. In fact, you'll remember with regard to the limited commission that God gave to his disciples to send them out to Jerusalem, to the Jews, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. We are told that he sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. That's in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. Perhaps there is something to be said with regard to the bolstering of one another in the fact that two are there. Maybe some protection is afforded in that regard, and some encouragement is present as a result of it. But there is that confirmation. These things that these witnesses were proclaiming, they're confirming it for one another, that these things are valid, that these things are true. It's not just one guy going out there and saying these things. There are two that are mentioned in this particular context. So keep that in mind. You know, in this, there is that despair and that they were killed. Verse 7, they finished their testimony. The beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war against these witnesses, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord also was crucified. So here is a victory, seeming victory, on the part of the wicked. And again, keep this in mind, because the world even today, the religious world even today, doesn't really understand this. And our faith as Christians sometimes is tested. When we think that God is on our side, that we are doing His will, how is it that evil seems to triumph? And how is it, if these witnesses are doing God's work, could this evil power, this beast that arises from the bottomless pit, how could it be possible that He will overcome them, make war against them, and will win that war in the sense that He's able to put them to death? Or win the battle, as that he is able to put them to death. But understand that accounts are not settled here on this earth. Accounts are settled in eternity. And so what is expressed in this particular passage in part is when we talk about the oppression and persecution, yes, the devil is given this ability, is granted this opportunity, or the beast in this particular case, to do work that is evil. And we have that same ability to choose to do evil in the world today. There is a reason why Christians sometimes are persecuted even to death. And that is because the forces of evil gain influence in the hearts of men. And men decide to be not only opposed to truth, but antagonistic toward it. Even to the point of actual physical violence. Even to the point of persecution unto death. And they may do those things. But that is not an indication of victory. And that's what becomes evident as you read down in verses 9 and 10. These peoples, these tribes, these tongues and nations, these evil people, they're going to see the dead bodies of the witnesses for 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. And they will rejoice over them and make merry and sing gifts to one another because the two prophets which tormented them because the two prophets who tormented those who dwell on the earth had been killed. But again, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. A loud voice from heaven said to them, "Come up here," and they ascend to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. A couple of things to note. Again, you look at these kind of parallels with regard to how, for example, Jesus was killed. After 3 days, he was raised from the dead. He appeared among the apostles and disciples. And then, remember, after a period of about 40 days in their midst, he ascended into the cloud out of their sight. They watched him ascend into heaven. The fact in that final day, when Christ comes to judge the world, every knee shall bow down before the Lord and give an account for the things he's done in the body, whether good or bad. No one's going to be exempt from this. Everyone is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some grudgingly, because it's too late for them. Others rejoicing in that surety, because when we go into heaven to be with the Lord forever, we will have these things witnessed by the ungodly. They're going to know exactly what's happening, what's going on, and what their fate is. And that's true with regard to what was happening on this occasion with the witnesses as well. So God will be vindicated. It will be obvious to everyone ultimately that God is vindicated and that he is victorious. No one is going to be able to be ignorant of it. And they will not falsely rejoice thinking that they've won when they've not. There will be rejoicing for a period, But then God's going to reveal it to them. God is going to make it known that there is no ultimate cause for them to be happy because God wins. And this is something we see time and time again. So here we have, again, kind of a brief summary of this evil seeming to have prevalence and preeminence. And then God intervenes. And in this battle that's commencing, the forces of good and evil, ultimately, you'll find that good triumphs. And that is especially seen with regard to the blowing of the seventh trumpet. When the seventh angel sounded, verse 15, there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever." And then the 24 elders, who sat before the throne, they fell on their faces and they worshiped God. Notice verse 18. He said, "The nations are angry. Your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And so there is this great conclusion in this vision of what would be accomplished ultimately. Now, the battle is not played out. It's not finished with chapter 11. We get into the second half, and we're going to see, with regard to the pouring out of the bowls of the wrath, and we're going to kind of go behind the scenes more and see the interactions between the forces, the spiritual forces of evil, and how they interact. The beast will come into play, a beast of the sea, and the beast of the earth, and the Antichrist and Satan, and all the powers that are set before the people of God in an attempt to destroy them and to destroy the Christ. But we'll find that ultimately God gains the victory. Here we have kind of a little short summary of those things that are found in this prelude, in this vision given in chapter 11. Okay, so comments, questions about that kind of summary as to the purpose of the chapter, what it shows us. Yes, Dennis.
And I have debated about offering, some observations because, the view I take toward the time.
Sure.
And my concern is I don't want to muddy the interpretation. But this chapter in particular, especially for me, is very interesting. Because of the internal evidence that it supplies. And I was just wondering if the brethren might be interested in hearing that.
I'm sure that we do. I'm certainly interested. I know that the text there in verse 8, specifically, with regard to the city called Sodom and Egypt, that great city, is where also our Lord was crucified. Which would be maybe the strongest internal evidence that it would have reference to the city of Jerusalem. Yeah.
Pretty strong. First off, before I forget, let me mention this because you just touched on it. There's two ways of looking at Revelation chapter 4 through 20, and that's one continuous activity. But there's another way of looking at it too. 4 through 11 is beginning to end. That's the view of the apocalypse from heaven. And then 12 to 20 repeats what happens. The apocalypse is from the view of those who are on earth. So we're talking about the same event, but two different times. And then there's another way of looking at it, that there's more to come after that. But the thing that, especially down through about verse 8 in this passage, and this thought I would expose it to the brethren if they're interested. And if they find it interesting, encourage them to go and look on their own, because in a study like this, you can't hardly cover both interpretations at the same time. It's a lot of work, pick one or the other. And my view of Revelation basically is this. The brethren who received the book, they knew what the day on the calendar was. So they knew how to interpret the book. If they were living in 65 A.D. or 95 A.D., then obviously that's how they would read it. We don't know.
Yeah.
All we can do is make a guess. And evidence on one side or the other, it just depends on how the scale balances for you. But interesting thing, and I'll try to go through this quickly. I don't want to take a lot of time on this. But the first thing is that John was given a reed like a measuring rod. I used to the New King James Version. And even the translators have an opinion, because those who translated the New King James Version called it a measuring line. There was given a read like a measuring line. Measuring is not in Greek at all. They had to supply that. It's not suggested. All the Greek says is a reed like unto a rod. And I had to ask myself, why? Why would Jesus tell the angel to tell John that this reed was like a rod? You go to Revelation 21, and the angel who's measuring the church there has a golden reed, not called a rod. I looked and couldn't find anywhere that a rod is used as a measuring device. Reeds were used. Unless you go back to Septuagint, you may find something, not the New Testament. The New Testament, we talked about 1 Corinthians 4, the experiences of Paul, he was beaten with rods. Rods was a staff, a walking stick. It was also a measurement of punishment. It's used three times in Revelation that way. When it talks about the rod of iron. That's very interesting. Why would the church be measured with a rod of punishment? Anyway, he was told to rise and measure the temple, and as has been pointed out, that was the inner temple, it wasn't the outer gates. He was told to leave out the outer gates. Don't measure that, for you know the Gentiles, they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. Josephus did a remarkable job, and sometimes when I look at the coincidences of his life, it makes me wonder if the Lord did not raise him up to be a historian of these events. Some criticize him because he was a little bit self-serving, but others praise him for the history that he supplied. The War of the Jews supplies a lot of rich history about the events surrounding us.
Right.
He tells us that the war began in the early spring of 67 and ended with the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of the summer of 70. How long is that? 3.5 years. Could that be a coincidence? Possibly. But it's very interesting. It's very telling. It seems like that 3.5 years is very important, because if you go to James 5, I think it is, where James is talking about Elijah. And he said, Elijah prayed and it wouldn't rain. How long did it not rain? 3.5 years. I don't think in matters like this, it's coincidences with God. He has purposes for using numbers like this. But anyway, you go back to Luke 21, I think it's verse 24, Jesus is foretelling, you know, prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. And he said the city would be, he doesn't use the word tread, he uses the word trample. He said Jerusalem would be trampled, the holy city would be trampled by the Gentiles until the time the Gentiles were complete. And then the two witnesses. If we allow John to do it, John tells us who the two witnesses are. Because right after that, he talks about if anyone would harm these two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Okay? And he also goes on and says that these two witnesses, they have power to shut up heaven so that rain doesn't fall during the days of the prophets. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike your plagues if you all desire. The two men to bring them on. Which two men does it bring to mind? Moses and Elijah. You just mentioned Elijah in James 5. Now we're mentioning Moses. We know from Old Testament history that fire was involved in both of them in the matter of Korah with Moses. In the matter of Ahab and Hezekiah with Elijah. Fire was brought down. But really, the telling is the fact that he describes them as the ones who caused the plague, or he called the ones who caused it not to rain for 3.5 years. So if we consider the transfiguration of our Lord, who do we learn that Moses and Elijah represented in the transfiguration? Peter wanted to build a tabernacle to all three of them.
Right.
And the Lord said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. Don't hear these who were the what? Along the prophets. Right. So it could be that these two witnesses are along the prophets. And if they are, what purpose are they serving in witnessing during these 3.5 years of Jewish war? What they're witnessing to is the fact that the worship in the temple is coming to an end. they are testifying to the fact that the practice is still ongoing. You read Josephus, this is fascinating. When Pompey came in 67, he walked into Jerusalem, and he was slaying priests while they were offering the sacrifices. They would not leave their posts, and he was slaying them. But the ultimate practice of the temple worship ended in 70. That's when these witnesses completed their mission. That's when they were taken up to heaven because we know the law was nailed to the cross, right? And as Christians, they didn't mean anything to us, but to the Jews, they did. God allowed the practice of the Jews and the Jewish nation to continue to 70 because that was the day he chose to ultimately destroy them, and he did. So I think that was probably the most I've talked in class in a long time. But I thought that was very interesting. There are dead bodies. This is something else. When it talks about the dead bodies lying in the street, if you read Josephus' history, and I have to give him credit, he was an eyewitness. He was with Titus. He served as a Hebrew translator. And he was there. He saw everything happen to him. He tells us that early on, the seditious Jews, who caused most of the misery of the Jewish people in the city, would not allow the dead people to be buried. They lay in the streets of Jerusalem for the entirety of the struggle, the entirety of the siege. The Romans wouldn't do it. And when the Romans came and invaded the city, the Romans did not touch the temple. It was those seditious Jews that burned down the temple. Titus even tried to save the temple, and he failed. What the Romans did is destroy the courts around about and the rest of the city, completely the level of the city. So these two witnesses lied dead in the street until they were raised up and were received into heaven because they had completed the mission. From that day on, the law and the prophets served no purpose whatsoever on earth. It hasn't since the cross, but never again for the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel is
the judge, right? Okay, good. I appreciate you doing that because that gives us a summary. I appreciate too your reticence. but we mentioned from the very beginning that the way in which you'll look at the book in general, though the message, the overall overarching message is the same with regard to the fact that God's people gain victory through Jesus and that Jesus ultimately is the winner. And we talked about victory in Christ as being the overall message that there is very much a difference in how you will look at the individual scenes that are found in here, depending upon whether you take an early or late date as your guide in interpreting it, because it makes a very big difference. It's either, if it's prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, then the way you'll look at the book is it'll all have impact with regard to the end of the Jewish state and God's judgment upon the Jews that ends in the destruction. If you take a later date, then you're bringing in more of a worldwide idea into it with regard to the Roman Empire is coming to an end and the persecution afforded Christians at that time, because it can't be talking about the city of Jerusalem when that city has been destroyed and the temple has been destroyed previous to it. So we talked about internal, external evidences, and because of the view that I've taken, which I would just say this, I wanted to mention something I talked with Josh about. It's frustrating to me as a teacher because there are brethren who take both sides in regard to this, and I've studied it and tried to come to an understanding, and be even to this point in time, I recognize the legitimacy of both views. And I can't discern entirely which is which. It seems that the preponderance of evidence for me, when I'm weighing it, as Dennis mentioned, comes upon the late date. But there are indications, as found here in this particular chapter. You'll notice that verse 8, it says, where our Lord was crucified. Well, he was crucified in Jerusalem. So is that saying that this city that is under consideration here is Jerusalem? Well, if it's literally rendering it here, yes, it's Jerusalem. The symbols can allow for it being a city like unto Jerusalem. But the language here is something that clearly has reference literally to Jerusalem in this particular text. So that gives some credence to the position that Dennis has been taking and what he's explained to us. And so I'm not going to be dogmatic at all, because I may be wrong about the whole thing, other than those overall views and some of the things that we can learn in general from these things. And I appreciate and welcome other views in that regard. Go ahead, Dennis, finish your thought.
I was just going to mention, because I didn't say it then when I was summarizing, the fact that that the angel told John that this city was the city where the Lord was crucified. And if I'm a Christian sitting in the congregation while the book is being read, what am I going to think?
Yeah.
I'm going to think it's talking about Jerusalem.
Well, certainly, unless it was written, yeah, right. You'll certainly. No, there's no doubt about it. And that's the that would be the correct rendering if the book was written early.
But the last comment I would like to make is this. When we look at internal and external evidences, that's how we weigh. And the late makers tend to favor external, and the early ones tend to favor internal evidences. But it's sort of like the atheist astrophysicists who approach the origin of the universe with a preconceived notion there is no God. There is no God that has created us. So when they go and look and study and try to do science, every conclusion is based upon that presumption that there is no God. They have to shoehorn every conclusion into the fact that this is all natural. But when we predate the book before we go into the book, and we decide, for instance, that it's the late date, we have no choice now. When we come to chapter 11, we have to shoehorn these details into our view.
Sure.
And what would have been obvious, what it's talking about in an early date, now we have to force this idea. Verse 8 was really what got me leaning in the directions. Why would Jesus call Rome the place where he was crucified? I just cannot.
Yeah, I get that. I get that. Yeah, I understand. Yeah, and I recognize that the objection that you would raise to that. And I would say that, let me get that turned off, that I don't, you know, there is external evidence, but there are some things, we've talked about it. I haven't been dealing with trying to justify my view of the dates each time we come across something, some internal as well, that to where it could seem that way with regard to the nature of the persecution and other things that came. But yeah, this is the problem with Revelation when you're studying it. Sometimes the other books that we study, we either have a certain date of it when it was written. It's obvious when it's written because it's written in prose. It's not written in symbols. And as a result of that, when you say that somebody went to such and such a city at a particular on a particular occasion, all that kind of stuff, you can, through the work that you do and through the book of Acts and Peter's work and when the church was established and go through all those processes, you can set a time more accurately in those kinds of circumstances. The second thing is the interpretation of the book seldom is date dependent. That's a good phrase way of putting it, date dependent. Regardless of the exact date it was written, it means the same thing. But then with the book of Revelation, I think perhaps uniquely in the New Testament, the details surrounding the book as to what a specific vision is referencing to is very much dependent upon what you believe in that regard. And so I would say that what's good for the kettle is good for the pot or whatever in that regard. Because if you take that view that it's the early date, then you're going to be fitting into this construct things that would fit with that and interpretations that would aid that about things that are symbolic and about things that are on our part highly speculative because we weren't there. We don't know when it was written, and as a result of that, everything changes with regard to your view. And so, what I have done in this study And I mentioned early on with regard to Dennis that if he wanted to present the arguments and the evidence for the early view, to feel free to do so, is say that I've studied through it, I've looked at the different commentaries, I've looked at the evidence as it's applied, and just in weighing the evidence, I thought, it seems to me that the late date is the more probable date. And so from that point, because you can't teach both at once, that would be confusing. Yvonne tells me every day, you're confusing me every time we teach on Revelation every week. Then that would be hard to do. But at any point in time when we're going through this, as I'm presenting these things, if you feel like it would be beneficial to raise a counterpoint, then feel free to do so. I don't want to be considered dogmatic nor authoritative when it comes to the study of Revelation, because I feel neither in that regard. But this is just the view that I've taken and the construct of the book as we're teaching it in this series. Yes, Justin.
I think an important thing to realize, too, is kind of what you were saying before, where the general narrative of it doesn't change, right?
Right.
The figurative narrative of it doesn't change. It's just the application to the physical that changes. And in a lot of cases, the application to our lives doesn't change. So this is my sixth time doing a deep study on Revelation, right? First two were when I was 12 and 15. And in neither of those cases did I know Jerusalem was destroyed. Never mind what day it was destroyed. I didn't know it was destroyed. And there were still plenty of truths and things that helped me grow spiritually that I got out of the text. Just understanding the war between good and evil, the victory of good over it all, the power God has over Satan, the power God has over us, the power God has over the earth, and so it ends up being something that can help. And so the third study that I did was with a late date, the fourth study I did was with an early date, and there were things that I gained out of each one.
Yeah, and from that, I will admit to the fact that you've benefited more than I with regard to those studies, because the only studies that I've been a part of with regard to the book of Revelation class studies, I'm the one that was teaching. And it's always been late date that I've held to in that. So, I do appreciate the different view that is held with regard to actually the dating of the book and the impact it can have on the translation. I do want to get to the next slide very quickly, because it will help to kind of establish this truth. When we talk about in the application that we can make with regard to this particular chapter, just want you to note that in this there are truths that are found. And again, even if the idea of the measurement and who are the people of God is not the primary one in chapter 11, it certainly is with regard to chapter 7 with the seal of God on the forehead of the 144,000. And so this idea of them being measured and a distinction being made between the righteous and those who are without, those who are wicked, those who are ungodly, is something that is a valid thing that you can find in the text. When you talk about that conflict, what was evident there in the first century with regard to them is that the devil physically was causing them great harm and persecution. There was perhaps despair and confusion that was present as a result of that conflict and worry. They were despondent. There was the need for this message of hope and triumph that would be coming. And that ultimate victory, as we see in verses 15 through 19, is something that would give them a great deal of comfort as they're in the midst of these difficulties. Now, that's just kind of what we talked about in the past, and I think that this in summary form does a good job of establishing that truth. And that ultimate victory is stated very clearly in verses 16 through 18 with regard to the praise that is offered by the 24 elders who sat before God. What I wanted to just mention is what we can get from it again. And so we do want to make note of the fact that if it is this concept of measuring the people, as it is with regard to identifying the people in Revelation 7, with regard to the seal upon their forehead, how is it that we are measured? And I want to remind you of Matthew chapter 7, which tells us that many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And the response of Jesus, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity, I never knew you. That is that the will of the Father is what establishes who he is. Was that the second bell? It was, wasn't it? Okay, well, I don't want to rush through this section, so the to us part I'll discuss in the lesson next week, and then we'll get into the actual symbols and what the symbols mean as we get into the latter part of this discussion. I think that it'll take at least a full week, maybe a little bit more, to get through the characters and symbols that are found in chapter 11. But remember that the 12th chapter is upcoming, so if you want to do some prep work for that, I'd appreciate it. Thank you very much for your kind attention. Dennis, thank you for the comments that you shared with me.